turned 40 and I went blind, so you're going to have to endure my glasses. Kind of feel like I'm behind my natural habitat here at a podium. We had a talent fair the other week, and one of my students decided to do an impression of me. He's no longer with us. No, I'm just kidding. David's a good guy. It is a privilege to be able to be with you. It is a privilege to be here at Emmaus Road. It is a privilege to be a member of this community. And I count it a privilege to be able to open the Word with you and dig into God's Word. Not only that, but I get the opportunity to kick off a series that we're going to be going through for the next couple of weeks on discipleship, which if you've been a student of mine at Montana Bible College, you're like, oh, here we go again. Yes, it's true. How many of you like a good story? Whether it's a novel, your favorite show, maybe you like a play or an opera. How about symphonies or your favorite song? Perhaps your favorite story, perhaps you prefer maybe a good joke. How many of you like a good story? So my day job is I'm a professor, so I'm used to a little bit more interaction. So I'm going to ask you, raise your hand if you like a good story. Okay, good. That's what I was hoping for. That's most of you. There's always that one that's like, No? Okay. I want to talk about a little bit today the story of Scripture, and we're going to consider it in light of discipleship. To kind of set the stage for that, I want to talk about one of the most popular stories that has been written in a particular genre, and that is the story written by Charles Dickens. In 1859, Charles Dickens wrote a historical fiction novel called The Tale of Two Cities, which describes the fate of two families, one from London, the other from Paris. Who just prior to the French Revolution, one family is coming from Paris, and false accusations are made. These accusations lead to the death of one family in Paris, and the city of London then becomes a city of hope and escape for another family. So perhaps you're not a fan of historical fiction, but maybe you enjoy your flavor is maybe a little bit more of an adventure story. Maybe something like The Lord of the Rings. I hear that's a big deal here. The middle book of the published trilogies is called the Two Towers. And it's referring to one tower, the Dark Tower, where Lord Sauron reigns in evil tyranny. This is juxtaposed to the White Tower of Minas Tirith, where the realm of men in the last hope of humanity rests for Middle Earth. Often in stories, we find that there are two forces that are equally and oppositely opposed to each other. And what I want to suggest is that we have before us in the Word of God, we have a story as well. And what I want to talk about today in the scope of or in light of discipleship is I want to talk about the tale of two stories. The tale of two stories. I want to talk about discipleship in terms of this tale of two stories. The first story begins with hope, expectation, but quickly descends into the deep waters of chaos. The second story begins in obscurity and really in absurdity, but ends with glory and triumph. Yet underneath these two stories, from the human perspective, underneath these two stories, there is one story that rules them all, right? I had to add that in there. The one story that rules them all, and that's the story of God's redemption, right? The story that makes sense of every other story that we tell. So let's dive in. For over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring the topic of discipleship here at Emmaus Road. Many of you know that discipleship is rooted in the culture of Emmaus Road Church. If you've been a part of ERC for a while, there's a high likelihood that you've either participated in or at least been made aware of discipleship emphasis through things like the D groups or community groups. I just want to make a little plug here. If you're not a part of a community group, now would be a great time to join, as we've sought to integrate elements and important elements, the intentional elements of D groups, into community groups. So if you're not a part of a community group, I just want to strongly recommend join, become a part, join a community. Back to discipleship. So discipleship is critical to our culture at Emmaus Road Church. As such, it's important for us to consider, what is discipleship? Biblically speaking, what is it? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean for us to make disciples? For most of us, when we think of discipleship, our minds automatically go to, and rightfully so, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, also known as the Great Commission. This, I want to suggest to you, is a great impulse, right? You've got a good start. You understand where discipleship originates from, or so you think. This is where our two stories come to play. Discipleship is really the outworking of two stories about two related but distinct family lines. When we talk about discipleship, our minds most often go to the second family line, as described in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations. However, that's not where we're going to be today. I want to suggest to you that the story of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is really picking up the storyline that began all the way back in the beginning, in Genesis 1. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn there. And then, out of honor for God's Word, would you please stand with me as I read our passage this morning. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may have a seat. So here's my proposition. The genesis of discipleship is not Matthew 28, but Genesis 1. In other words, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is the consummation of the inaugural or first commission found here in our passage of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Genesis 1 is the genesis of discipleship through God's relationship that he establishes when he creates humanity. Matthew 28 is the consummation of discipleship through the resurrection of Jesus and the advent of the new humanity. So to fully appreciate and understand the Great Commission and what it means to be disciples and what it means to make disciples, we must understand the backstory of the Great Commission. We must understand the First Commission. The story of discipleship is the story of creation of two family lines. The first is Adam and his descendants, and the second is Jesus and his descendants. But underlying both of these stories is the one story to rule them all, and that is God's story. The story that weaves them together and makes sense of them. The story that makes every other story true. This takes us to our next and first point. Point one. Throughout the meta-narrative of Scripture, we see God doing the same thing. over and over and over again. He fashions for himself image bearers to administrate his reign over all of creation. Before we get into verse 26 through 28, it is helpful to see that our text takes place in a larger context of the creation narrative of Genesis 1. We're told in the opening lines of Genesis that a sovereign creator speaks all that is into being through his intentional words. What's fascinating about the narrative of Genesis 1 is exactly how God created. Scholars have noted that there's an inherent symmetry to the creative days of Genesis 1, so that day 1 has a corresponding relationship to day 4, day 2 to day 5, day 3 to day 6. Now, I inadvertently was supposed to send Joel my slides early, and I forgot to do that till 10 o'clock last night, and so he doesn't have them. But I had a really neat graphic showing you the correlation of the days of creation. There's an introduction, Genesis 1:1-2, that corresponds to the conclusion, which is in Genesis 2. Day 1 corresponds to day 3. Day 1, he creates the heavens and the earth. Day 4, he creates the sun and the moon. And each day, God forms and God fills on the corresponding day. And day three has two parts, because what we see in the creation narrative is there is a flow of creation. How God creates is, it generally starts with, "Then God said, let there be. And there was, and it was so. And he saw that it was good, and it was morning, and it was evening, the day." The literary structure of Genesis 1 showing this parallel, day 1, day 4, day 2, day 5, day 3, part 1, day 3, part 2 corresponds to day 6, part 1, day 6, part 2. All right, and day 6, part 2 is the creation of humanity. It's like it's a crescendos, God's creative act crescendos with his creation of humanity. But even outside the literary structure, there is more that shows us God is doing something unique when he creates humanity. When God creates humanity, he creates him uniquely. God breaks the literary pattern that he establishes on the previous 5 days of creation. No longer does he say, "Let there be," and then something new comes out. Rather, God has a dialogue with himself. He says, "Let us create man in our image." God creates humanity in the image of God, and he does so intentionally. God's creation of humanity is unique and it is personal. God creates humanity in relationship with himself. Even after the fall, and again throughout the Bible, we have God continually and constantly fashioning for himself image bearers and charging them with the stewardship of his reign of all creation. Think of Noah and his family, who God preserves through the flood. Think of Abram being called out of Ur. Think of Israel, whom God rescues out of Egypt. Think of David, who God appoints over God's people. Think of Jesus, who the Father raises from death to new life. Throughout redemptive history, God is doing one thing, and the one thing that God is doing is the backdrop for discipleship. Discipleship is about human participation, as Peyton and as Joel and as we've talked about, human participation in union with God, his purposes, his plans, his goals, right? Are we in union? So it's worth considering, how did God create humanity? And I've already talked about this a little bit, but let's dig into it a little bit deeper. Point two, God created humanity to be in relationship with himself. Verse 26 of our text says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And just in case we missed that connection there, the author of Genesis states it again in verse 27. He says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In the whole creative process of Genesis 1, we have the repeated pattern. As I said, God created, let there be, there was. But when God creates humanity, he stops and has a conversation with himself. It's like he is reflecting to himself. God said of creation or of humanity, let us make them in our image. God's creation of man was unique and intentional. But not only was God creating something in his image, it is also intimate language. God is creating humanity in intimate relationship with himself. Well, where do I get this from? So if we jump ahead to chapter 5, turn to chapter 5, we get a further glimpse into the relational language of this verse. Chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in his likeness, in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam, therefore, had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own image and named him Seth." Image bearing, although certainly can mean a lot of different things. In scholarship, they talk about all the different things that bearing the image of God means for humanity. But here, it at least conveys the idea of intimate familial relationship, like a father to his son. You and I were created to be in intimate relationship with God. That is what we were created for. Humanity was created for intimate relationship with God. Everything else is just details. That is our native state of being. Anthropologically, this is reflected in the unique human need to worship. Animals, they don't need to worship. They don't have a driving desire. They don't have an impulse to worship. But humans, we do. Every human culture, no matter the time in history, whether it's civilized or uncivilized, whether you come from the East or from the West, no matter the language, the nationality, all humans have an innate need, an innate desire, an innate drive to worship. But you don't have to take my word for it. We can appeal to science, right? If you don't buy the word of God, we can appeal to science. For example, an Oxford University from London did a study that spanned 3 years and involved 57 researchers who conducted 40 separate studies in 20 different countries. Representing a diverse range of cultures, they concluded that humans are genetically predisposed to believe in the supernatural, to believe in gods and the afterlife, both of which are kind of the forerunners for worship, necessary for worship. It's like humans are hardwired to believe in something outside themselves. Like we were created to worship something, or rather someone greater than ourselves. The Bible says God, in fact, created us to be in intimate relationship with him, to ascribe and then derive our worth from him, our identity. We are to conclude from this that the biblical truth that God created humanity in his own image. But what are we to deduce from that? As it pertains to our topic at hand, specifically discipleship, we can see that as humans, we were created for intimate relationship with God. Adam, as an individual, the first human, was created for intimate relationship with God. Throughout the Old Testament, God called individuals into relationship with himself. For example, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, David. And then we could speak of each of the prophets who God called to send out to proclaim his word to his people. The first commission was a call to personal and intimate relationship with God. Discipleship begins as a personal and intimate relationship between you and the living God. This is not supposed to be a one-time transactional agreement any more than a marriage is supposed to be a one-time transactional agreement on the wedding day. It is meant to be a lifetime. Discipleship is meant to be personal and ongoing. This is why in the Old Testament, an individual's relationship with Yahweh, a person's personal relationship with Yahweh, is described as a walk. We are told Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham, Isaac, and the patriarchs, we are told, walked with God. David, we're told, walked with God. And the list goes on and on. A person's relationship with Yahweh in this life is to be understood as a journey. Maybe looking to Scripture as our guide, we can think of Israel in the Pentateuch, who walked with the Lord following the great cloud of thunder and lightning, smoke and fire, which not only led them out of slavery in Egypt, but guided each step through the wild and wasteland of the wilderness. In the Old Testament, following God, being a student, if you will, a disciple, begins for you personally, begins for me personally. God created man personally, intimately, and he created humanity to be in personal relationship with him. Discipleship is first personal. In other words, let's draw this to an application. In other words, are you walking with God? Do you know him personally, intimately? Are you falling more desperately in love with the lover of your soul who has created you? Do you love him? The greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That tells me that everything outside of that is merely details. Or we use everything outside of that as a means to know and to fall more desperately in love with him. You were made for him. What a glorious truth that sets us free from the idolatries of what this world seeks to distract us with. We're made for him and him alone. Your heart longs for him. Everything you're searching for in this life that is not him, what you don't realize is that you are looking for him. It's been quoted that G.K. Chesterton once said, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." The idols of your heart are never going to satisfy, because what you're longing for, what you're searching for, what you're seeking for, what you're scrambling and striving for is the one you were made for from the very beginning. You were made for him. He is not only the destination, but he is the one who is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Walk by him. Do you understand your identity from the lens of your relationship with him? Do you understand your identity as an image bearer to reflect him? How can you reflect if you are not standing in his presence? It makes me think of Moses, who climbs up on the mountain, and for 40 days he talks with God as one man talks to another face to face. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and what do the people see? They become afraid of Moses because he's starting to look a lot like God. Right? I call him radioactive Moses. That's terrifying to be honest. But what they're seeing is they see Yahweh on the mountain, and they're terrified to approach Yahweh. And here comes Moses bringing Yahweh in his reflected glory into the camp. I'm going to divert from notes really quick just because this is worth mentioning. We talked about this in community group, but the significance of this is so foundationally important. Paul picks up this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, "The old covenant, written in stone that is death, had glory. Right? I mean, how could it not? You could stand at the foot of the mountain and see Yahweh and say, there He is. Our God is up there. Right? There is God who's brought us out of Egypt. There's the God who is feeding us day by day from the bread that comes from heaven. There is the God who has brought us through the chaotic waters. There's our God. Right? No doubt the mountain's shaking, it's trembling, it's crumbling under the weight of the glory of God. And Paul says, the glory that was of that covenant, as glorious as it is as if, when compared to the glory of the new covenant, that God dwells in you. We don't look up to see God because He dwells in us. And he says the glory of the new covenant is so much more glorious that if you were to put the two together, it's as if the glory of the new covenant outshines the glory of the old covenant. So the glory of the old covenant, it's as if it has no glory at all. Because you have the living God dwelling in you by His Holy Spirit. You are His. Talk about God being personal. He dwells within us. No longer do we have to be robed in priestly clothes to come before the presence of God. Because at our core, He has robed us in the righteousness of God by giving us a new heart, a new spirit which He has implanted in us, by which we can cry, Abba, Father. We are created in the image of God. Do you understand your identity from the lens of your relationship with Him as an image bearer? Do you know and love in increasing measure the One whose image you were created to bear? Holistic discipleship begins with personal discipleship, with you being continually intimate and relational with the living God. Right? We're going to talk about this in a little bit as well, but when we come to church, church is part of discipleship, and we'll talk about this. We're getting there, but we're not coming to church empty. We need to come to gather together as a body full because we've spent time with the living God through His living Word, with His living Spirit preaching to our hearts the reality of the resurrected life that He has brought to bear on each one of us. Discipleship is not limited only to an individualistic personal relationship with God alone, right? It is personal. That's where it starts for sure. Personal, your relationship with the Lord. My third point here, God created humanity to be in relationship with each other. God created humanity to be in relationship with each other. We're told in verse 27 of our text, not only was man created in the image of God, but was created for relationship with one another. God created, we're told in verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In Genesis 1, six times we are told that what God made was good. And then after creation of humanity, and at the conclusion of God's creative act, God makes His seventh statement of goodness and declares that all that He has made is very good after creating humanity. Yet when we get to chapter 2, we find that God says it's not good for man to be alone. Chapter 2, verse 18. This is the only time God declares something not good in the entire book of Genesis. The only time God declares something not good. God created humanity for relationship with Himself, but God also created humanity for relationship with one another. This points us to the second dimension of what I call holistic discipleship, namely interpersonal discipleship. That is to say, discipleship is not only about your personal relationship with God, but it is also and simultaneously about your relationship with others. So that you don't think I'm just making this up, let's consider Jesus. Out of all the ways that God could have enacted his redemption, his salvation, he chose relational disciple making. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. God is sovereign. Technically, he can do whatever he wants, however he wants. He could have had Jesus come to earth as an adult in a day and suffer and die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. He could have done that. But you might object, well, what about the virgin birth and the prophecies anticipating the arrival of Christ? What about his full human nature? Right? No other human has just materialized on a particular day and been fully human. God could have had, let's give us a different scenario. God could have had Jesus born of a virgin, grow up in obscurity in the wilderness like his cousin John the Baptizer. And then on an appointed day, he could have entered Jerusalem. Jesus could have entered Jerusalem, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. Suffered, been crucified, and taken on the sins of the world and paid the debt that we could not pay. He could have done that. But this is not how redemption was wrought. Rather, as we are told, Jesus was born of a virgin, raised in a normal Jewish family, and then after his baptism, Jesus intentionally sought personal relationships with others. He built a small group of friends that he shared his life with and engaged in their life. Think about it. Jesus becomes a man, and for 3 years, God, becoming a man, walks on earth. And out of all the things he could do, he goes fishing with them. He goes to a wedding with them. He walks with them. Seems like that could be a terrible waste of time, but God saw it as important to invest in the lives of others. Jesus saw it as important to engage in personal relationship with others. As disciples who are created for intimate relationship with God, we are created to be in relationship with others. Verse 28, God commanded the first couple to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Certainly, this is to be understood in natural reproductive terms as Adam and Eve, in their intimate relationship, beget Cain and Abel and Seth. Likewise, in the Great Commission, Jesus, as the new Adam, commissions his disciples to reproduce through making disciples of the nations. How is this done? I want to suggest to you it's done interpersonally. It's done with one believer talking with an unbeliever, sharing their life and their relationship and their love of the Savior who gave all for them, saying, "You're worth it. You're worth investing in." Through believers being in relationship with unbelievers, through evangelism, through parenting, through friendship, through work, through play, through living life with others. Look back in the garden. The Lord commissioned the first couple to not only be fruitful and multiply, but he commissioned them through subduing the earth. Interesting statement. Through subduing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. Rule over it. Think about this. God is a God who brought order from chaos in creation. In antiquity, subduing was not just lording over someone or something, but it was bringing order to it. God is a God of order, and we are created to bear his image and to administer his reign here on earth, to bring order, his reign, not ours, his. Adam and Eve were to do this in the garden and then to multiply that order through reproduction to the ends of the earth. As New Testament disciples, we are to steward the reign of Christ in all areas of life, personally, by preaching the gospel to the chaotic places in our own lives, bringing order to the chaos of our own lives through the preaching of God's reign in our own lives. This is the purpose of developing habits of grace, otherwise known as spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines aren't to make us better people. They're to bring the chaotic wilderness of the flesh under the reality of the reigning King of Kings. Interpersonally, this is true as we seek to bring the order of the gospel, the peace of the gospel, to bear on the chaos of sin-stained, saturated lives. Right? We proclaim the gospel into the lives of others, believers and unbelievers, to proclaim who God is, what a great God we serve, what He has done in all of redemption, what He has accomplished. What does that mean about us? What does that mean about me? But what does that mean about you? You were made for Him. You long for Him. We're not preaching the gospel. We're not shoving it down people's throat. This is what everybody is longing for and striving for. Everybody is seeking to justify their existence. And we have the One who justifies it for us. And we can say, man, this is what you've been longing for. This is what you were made for. This is what you've been struggling and striving and fighting and toiling. This is what you've always wanted. Let me show you Jesus. Discipleship is not just personal, but it is interpersonal. Finally, God created humanity not only for personal relationship with Him and not only for interpersonal relationship with Him, but, and this is point four, God created humanity to be His image bearers in community. In community. God created humanity to be His image bearers in community. From the beginning, God created humanity with community in mind. Man, that's cool. God created humanity with community in mind. He built potential for community into the fabric of creation. He built community into the potential of His creation of His image bearers. We see this in the text. Verse 28 reads, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What begins personally is meant to be stewarded interpersonally, so that as image bearers we might fellowship and worship the living God in community, together. God has always been about fashioning for Himself a community of people that are His. This is why out of the chaotic waters of the flood, God preserves for Himself a community, a remnant of faithful ones through Noah and his family. This is why God makes the promise to childless Abram that Yahweh will make a great nation to come from barren Abraham and Sarah. This is why God rescues enslaved Israel from the grips of Egypt and brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai and tells them that the reason He's brought them out is to make them His own possession among all the peoples. God says, you're mine. And He says, you're a kingdom of priests. Right? That goes back to Genesis, that God is creating them as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is why God raised up David, a man after God's own heart, and set him up over this priestly kingdom to lead them to walk in union with God. As David was a man after God's own heart, He sets David over this kingdom of priests, right? This holy nation, to lead this nation that they might have a heart after God's own heart. Before the nations, mediating God's glory to the nations. Yet, all of these examples, they fell short, but Jesus hasn't. This is why Jesus died for the sins of the world, that in His resurrection He might fashion for Himself a new humanity made up of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. What a glorious scene we have in Revelation. We look out from the eyes of John, looking out into the background of Revelation, and we see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? Worshiping the living God. Jesus is making a community unto Himself. Jesus died for the sins of the world, that his resurrection might fashion for himself a new humanity, made up of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, a renewed kingdom of priests, as Peter says, a new holy nation with Christ as King. And this is why we gather here on Sundays, ERC. This is why we're here. Not so that we can simply do church, but because we are the church. We gather together because as we gather together, as Paul says in Corinthians, as we just looked, we are the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ together. We need each other. We were made for each other. And as we live together, proclaiming the gospel personally and interpersonally together, and we gather together and we fellowship and we partake of the blood and the body of Christ. We show our union with Him and with each other, who's united all of us, no matter our background, no matter our history, no matter our ethnicity, no matter our... He has broken down the dividing wall and has brought those who were once far away, He's brought them near. This, I want to propose to you, is discipleship. It's personal. It's interpersonal in His community. We don't do church. We are the church. And so we gather here today to worship the living God who has made us one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is true. And that it's enough. We thank You that You have not left us to ourselves. Though You have created us for You, though You have created us to live in intimate, unbroken, unhindered, uninhibited relationship with You, we chose to rebel. And Lord, even now, daily, we struggle with that rebellion in our flesh. And yet You have overcome our rebellion through Your sacrifice by becoming flesh. God wrapping Himself, identifying as human, becoming human, paying the debt we could not pay. But that is not all. You rose again. You conquered death to new life. And You have created a new Genesis, a new reality, a new humanity, a new creation. And in You, we are partakers of this new reality. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would help us as a church, as Emmaus Road Church in Bozeman, Montana, to embrace the reality of what it means to be Yours, that You have laid claim upon us. Lord, would You set us free in the gospel to proclaim the truth in boldness and in certainty, without fear, without hesitation, in our own lives, in the lives of others, and to the community, all the communities to which we belong. Would You help us to worship together, to not see Sunday as a place where we get filled up for the week, but where we come full and overflowing to worship You, the living God. For Your glory and our pleasure, we pray. Amen.